Well, everyone knows that story, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And of course, the story of Snow White, actually it was taken in the early 1700s. There was a family in Germany, and I think her name was Maria Sophia, and then it had a long German name. And the mother died, the father remarried, but the stepmother was really mean. And just kind of around that story was made up, you know, of Snow White. And that mirror that they had, actually it was a magical mirror in the Disney movie, but actually there is a mirror and taken from that family, used for that story. And that mirror is very interesting because it's still in a museum somewhere in Germany. But on that mirror, in the right-hand corner, it had the word in German, self-love. And I thought, isn't that interesting? Because in that whole story evolves, who's the fairest of them all because of that whole desire for self-love? Now, when we look in the mirror of the Word of God, because that is what James is going to relate, when we look in a physical mirror and we see what we see, our image, maybe there's some things that we need to attend to, and then we go away, we don't attend to those. He's going to say, that's like the Word of God that is revealed to us. We hear it, but we don't do anything about it. You see, it's the fact that we don't acknowledge what the mirror reveals. And so we go on in self-deception. And the Word of God reveals things to us, but we agree with it, but we don't do anything about it. And James is going to say, if you do that, you're self-deceived. You see, maturity and growth in Christ's likeness is seeing ourselves honestly as we really are, according to God and according to the mirror of the Word of God. Because the Word of God gives us a true assessment of things, of our attitudes, of our actions, of our thoughts. It gives us a reality check, you might say. And then we need to be willing and determined to change if that change is needed. And that's what James is going to talk about. Now, the immature, and he'll deal with this as well. The immature are those that are just kind of hangers-on. Oh, they glance at the Word. You know, maybe they put on a show of spirituality. You know, outwardly, they seem outwardly very spiritual. But when confronted with the image in the mirror, the true nature of themselves according to the Word of God and the demand for change, they look away. They don't do anything about it. And they even get angry, you know, if these things are pointed out. And that's what we see. So let's begin in verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, and let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So he's going to get to the point about change in our life and that mirror. But notice, in this you know, in other words, you ought to know. I mean, if you don't know this, you should know. I mean, here, you're believers, you're Christians. And it's somewhat of a rebuke, but notice he softens it a little bit. He softens it by calling them beloved brethren. Now, sometimes when you tell a person the truth, you tell somebody about a situation or something in their life where it really needs to change or it's going to be disastrous for them. Sometimes they don't like to hear that. But then you have to say, have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? James might say, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And that's what James is going to do. He's going to wound us when we go through this study. He's going to tell us the truth. But first of all, he starts out beloved. That's an interesting Greek word, agapetos, where we get agape. And you might just say dear. He's saying dear. Dear brethren. In fact, in Luke chapter 9, verse 35, it's a relationship of a son to a father. And then when he says brethren, that Greek term is adelphos. Sometimes it's just fun to look at these Greek terms to expand them. I'm not trying to give you a Greek lesson. I have absolutely no background or knowledge in Greek, but I do have a keyword study Bible. And it'll give you the Greek word and then list the meaning. And sometimes that enriches your study, and it just brings a greater depth to what he's talking about. And so that word Adelphos, it's from the word womb, like a woman giving birth from her womb. And so you almost might say, dear womb mate, because they're close. There's a close fellowship. Although he's going to exhort, admonish, rebuke, hey, you're in close fellowship. And then he says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. But how often are we slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to anger? And you see, he goes on in verse 20, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Anger could be a real curse in a person's life. And it may take time to get over it, but you must get over it. The Bible tells us in Proverbs, always good. I would say have a bookmarker in Proverbs and read through Proverbs. There are 31 Proverbs, so you can read a proverb a day for the month. And I think we should be reading it, you know, maybe 12 times a year. Because there's so much wisdom, there's so much depth in it. And it says in Proverbs 10:19, it says, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, and he who restrains his lips is wise. I think James knew that. And so he says, hey, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Also in Proverbs 17:28, it says, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is counted as prudent. So you may be a fool, but just keep quiet. Nobody will know the difference. Somebody said, you may be a fool and just keep silent, but if you open your mouth, you're going to remove all doubt that you're a fool. So he says, hey, just restrain your words. And that's good. That's wise. That's wise until we become wise. Proverbs 29:20. Again, so rich here. It says, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. I was in Home Depot. Last week I was making my grandson a surfboard. So I was buying some materials in Home Depot. And as I'm in there, I had a list of stuff to get. And so I'm in one area, and there is a woman. You know, sometimes they have the attachment to their ear and just the little cord down, and they speak. They're just talking into the air. You don't know if they're talking to themselves or they're talking to somebody on the phone. Well, she was talking to somebody on the phone, and obviously it was maybe her ex-husband or her husband, because she was going off in the middle of the aisle. And I'm listening to her, and she's just talking loud. And people are walking by and looking at her, and it's like some people just love attention. And I felt that way. You know, she's just talking loud. I thought, I'm going to go to another aisle and get something else, you know, that I need. And so I went away and, you know, just loud talking, drawing attention to herself nonstop. Have you ever seen those guys that can whistle? And they can whistle blowing out and they can whistle sucking air in? She could talk blowing out, and she could talk sucking in air. I mean, it was nonstop. She needed this verse, or she should have gone in her car and done it. But don't be hasty in your words. And notice also what it's saying, that be slow to anger. Because anger cuts off our ability to hear God. Angry people seek to control others by their anger. That's really the underlying thing. Yeah, they're angry at something, but they want to control with that anger. And it's a failure in us. It's a failure that we must deal with and let God deliver us from. If not, it'll be disastrous. Again, when we look at Proverbs, you look at Proverbs 29, verse 11, And it says, a fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. So you see somebody that's always angry, they're a fool, the Bible says. They're just absolutely foolish. The Bible also mentions in other places, in Proverbs 22, 25, maybe 22, 24. It says, do not associate with a man given to anger. In other words, don't hang out with those if that's the problem that they have. Or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. When I, kind of self-confession, before we were Christians, me and Danita, we had pretty tumultuous relationship, and we would get in arguments, and I tried to control her by my anger. And it would for a while, you know, I mean, as time went on, it's like, I knew it. But you know what happened? She started coming back in that same degree. And even though we weren't Christians at that time, I realized the more I ramp it up, she ramps it up. And the thing is, as a Christian, as you hang out with somebody that is given to anger and they're supposed to be a Christian, you're going to learn and you're going to be just like them. You're not going to restrain. You're not going to hold back. And the Bible tells us in Proverbs 19:19, a man of great anger shall bear the penalty, and if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. In other words, it's a pattern in their life. They don't want to give it up. They don't want to let the Word of God deal with it in their life. And you're going to come to their rescue. You're just going to have to do it over and over and over. You say, well, Bill, doesn't the Bible say be angry but sin not? Yeah, it does. Sure, angry at sin. That's the idea. Be angry at the right thing, at the right time, and the right degree. But you see, God doesn't work through angry people. God is love. And so that's what he's forming in us, love. And if we do get angry at unrighteousness or things going on in the world, it should be at the right thing, at the right time, in the right proportion. Because even Jesus, he did get angry. Remember when he went in the temple twice in the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry, he picked up the whip of cords and he began to drive out the money changers and those that were making merchandise over the people, overturning the money changers' tables because they were charging exorbitant rates for the temple shekel. They were just ripping the people off. And he said, my house is to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. And so he got angry at religious hypocrisy, making merchandise off people, ripping them off in the name of God. You know, as I read that, and I just kind of muse on that, what Jesus did, to me it's kind of a precursor of eternal judgment. In other words, you see it in the Bible. Taste it now so that you don't have to experience it later, eternally, because he will judge sin. Now, when you look at Jesus' anger, it was directed at the sin of religious hypocrisy. And when we get angry, you know, sometimes it's selfish kind of anger. But Jesus, when you think of the love of Jesus, he's oh so tender with sinners. The way he deals with sinners. And we don't know after he deals with them if they go away and repent. We don't know that. But the Bible says he didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. And so that should be us as well. Tender towards sinners, those who are misguided, those faltering in their faith. That was Jesus. But really, he got angry with the religious hypocrites. But our anger so often is not like Jesus. And our anger won't change anyone or it won't change anything. And it may very well be a hindrance to what we're trying to accomplish or what we want to see accomplished. You see, when you vent and you go off, don't you feel ashamed after that? I certainly do. I've gotten angry at certain things, and I'm just so ashamed of myself, you know, for doing that. You know, it's not a pattern, but when I do, it you know, it's a shame. But you see, somebody that nurses that anger and keeps that anger to them and doesn't let it go, if we confess our sin, he's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you blow it, you're angry, you vent, then let it go. Give it to the Lord. He'll forgive. The term here, again, in the Greek is orge, O-R-G-E. And the term, their anger, means a deep abiding resentment. It's a state of mind that you keep in your mind. It's a desire to hurt or pay back. That's what he's talking about here. And you're not going to achieve, as it says here, you're not going to achieve the righteousness of God, that verse 20. In other words, hey, it's going to be a roadblock, that anger. It's going to be a roadblock of the work of God in your life. You see, it doesn't achieve God's righteousness or what's right, what's just, adopting God's standards. This isn't one of God's standards. You get an angry to change things. You see, we want his mode of operation, and anger doesn't do that. That's what it's saying. It doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. He goes on, verse 21, therefore, because of what he just said, putting aside all filthiness and all that it remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Because of what he just said, you know, don't let anger dominate your life. Let it go. It's not going to achieve the righteousness of God. Because of that, replace it. Replace that anger, that brooding, seething cauldron of anger that churns and smolders in the mind and heart with the Word of God implanted. That's what we're doing this morning. I know the King James has grafted. That is not a good translation. It's implanted. It's like the seed planted on the soil. It's not a grafting on to an existing vine. Better implanted. You see, it's really, when you think about that implanted word that is in us, it brings life and it brings peace into our heart. It brings fruit. Remember when Jesus talked about the seed sower on different soils? The soil is our heart, and the seed is the Word of God. Four different soils. That first soil, it wouldn't penetrate. It was the road. It was hard. There are some hard hearts. Speak the Word of God, they don't want to have anything to do with it. The second soil was very shallow. Some are very shallow, and the slightest inconvenience or persecution, they fall away. The third soil, it was that soil that was, you might say, encumbered. That soil that was crowded or smothered. It smothered out the word. In other words, too many things in the world, you know, that get your attention, and the Word of God is smothered out. But the good soil in the heart, what happened? It brought forth fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold. That's what he's talking about. The Word implanted is going to bring fruit in our lives. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love. And with that love, there's a lot of other things that are attached to it. Love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, all those things. But primarily, it's love. And you see, if there's no fruit, if that love isn't increasing, isn't abounding, it's really because a person hears the word and they don't do the word. The fruit in a person's life means that their life is changing. It's a changed life. But notice, this is kind of scary. Notice that anger is identified with filthiness and wickedness. If you're an angry person, the Bible, James, God, identifies you with filthy and wicked. Filthy, the term is dirt or moral uncleanness. And wickedness, well, that's malice. That's a desire to injure others. So what do you do with that? Well, he says, put it aside. Here's what you do. Put it aside. Again, in verse 21. In humility, put it aside. But the idea of putting aside, it's a metaphor for stripping off a garment, stripping off a foul, polluted garment. Change clothes, in other words, the old for the new. The old angry countenance for the implanted Word of God. And notice what he's saying here, put aside all filthiness, all wickedness. You see, God is never satisfied with partial. Well, I've given him 50% of my life. 75%, I've given him 90%. Well, 99.9. You know what? If you haven't given him your whole heart, if he's not Lord of all, I've heard it said, he's not Lord at all. He's not satisfied with partial righteousness. You see, but it's a total break with the old and with the new, the implanted Word of God. This is the book that we live our life out of, no matter what. And eventually we'll die for it and be in heaven with him. So we might as well start now. You see, it's a total break with the old, and it's in humility, and it has to be in humility. And the idea of that humility, it's grace within our soul. It's what God begins to implant, grace in our soul, in our attitude, in our actions. It's really accepting God's dealings toward us without resentment. So many times things happen in a person's life and they resent. They resent their Christian brother or sister. They resent God. They resent their mate. Well, that's not humility. That's the flesh. That's the old self. You're to take that off and put on Christ. And notice the result when you do, he says, again in verse 21, that implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now, obviously, they're already saved. They're Christians. He's talking in a different realm here. The save or deliver from the bondage of sin. You'll be delivered from that. In this case, anger. You see, save from that anger, that angry countenance, or whatever else. But here it's from anger. And the soul, what does it mean, the soul? Well, the soul is that life force, that personality, who you are. What comes forth when you meet people, you greet people, on the job, at school, after church, in the home? That's your personality. That's your soul. That's who you are. And the Word of God implanted changes us more into Christ-likeness. That's what he's laying out here. I heard when I was just a young Christian, I thought it was a good illustration. You probably heard it before. But if I had a can of soda and a can of water, or a bottle of soda and a bottle of water here, and I shook both, and I said, what's going to happen? And somebody would say, well, when you pop the top on the soda, it's going to fizz over. And on the can, nothing's going to happen. And then you say, why? And usually, they will say, because you shook it. No, it's because what's inside. You see, what's inside of us when we're shaken is going to come out of us. And if it's Christ-likeness, it's going to deal with the issue. You can't be married to Christ and have a mistress of the world. It can't be both ways. This is what he says, all of this given to the Lord. Now notice what he says here in verse 22 to 24. He says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. There's the mirror on the wall. Now, what he's dealing with here, to prove yourselves doers of the word, not just hearers and not doers, you see, the opposite of humble, receiving the word with humility, the opposite of humble are those who continue on in sin when the Lord has pointed that out, when they know well what the Lord says about it. That's pride. That's self-centeredness. You know what to do, but you don't do it. That's not humble. That's continuing on in that sin. You see, the first thing that we experience when we're drawn to Christ, when we receive Him as Lord and Savior, when we have relationship with Him, is brokenness. There's a brokenness of the old self, the old person. You have this sense of humiliation for the sin that was committed against God and against others. You see that brokenness? It's the good soil on which the seed of the Word of God is planted. See that brokenness? Remember what Job said when he had that encounter with God? He said, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." It's Job 42:6. Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin?" When he encounters God. Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." When he experiences God personally. Isaiah 6:5. And Peter, when Jesus revealed himself in the boat, Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You see, when the Bible tells us to prove ourselves, that's verse 22, prove yourself, it means to test, to put yourself to the test and see if you are in the faith, if in reality true faith is in you by doing what you hear. Not just being self-satisfied because you heard the Word of God, you agreed with the Word of God, but you don't do the Word of God. Remember when Jesus talked about two sons? The father said, "Come and work in the field." The one said, "I'll go." He said it right away, but he never went. The other son said, "I'm not going to go. Got better things to do." But eventually he went. You see, you might be a little, you know, protest. You might have a little fit, but you eventually do. You know, you do what God says. Or when he talks about the houses being built, one built upon the sand, that heard the Word of God but didn't do it. That house was washed away. The other that heard the Word of God built upon the rock. He heard it, did it. And the storms came and the house stood. He says, you know, if you don't do, you only hear, you're deluding yourself. Again in verse 22. Deluding is an interesting term because in the Greek, it's a math miscalculation. You add up numbers, but you miscalculated. And you think you're going to go by that. I mean, don't do that with the IRS. They'll find out. And then they'll come at you. You see, but this is a math miscalculation. You can't. You know, get a correct answer on the test and yet unless you do the math correctly. And so he's saying, if you're deluding yourself by hearing, agreeing, but not doing, it's self-deception by means of false reasoning. Well, after all, I heard the Word of God and I agreed with what the Bible says. Aren't I good? No, if you don't practice it, you're not. That's what James is telling us. I love what Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 says. He said, he set his heart to study God's word and to practice it and to teach the people all God's ways and God's will. You see, hearing without doing is like looking in the mirror. You see something in the mirror, yourself, that needs attention, that needs change, but you do nothing. And then if somebody points it out, you get angry. You get angry. The Bible tells us, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think with sound judgment. And the mirror of the Word of God is our sound judgment of how we're doing. You see, back then, mirrors were a little different than they are today. They were made of highly polished bronze or silver or gold. It wasn't until the 13th century that you had glass covered with quicksilver. Now you get the striking image. Now it's even worse. They have magnifying images. We have one in our house. I look into it and I go, wow, who's that guy? And then, oh, that's me. You know, no, it shows everything. It shows every hair on your nose and, you know, pores in your face. I mean, everything. But you see, back then, the mirrors were still mirrors, and that's what he's talking about. You know, the thing that I think is interesting, and I don't know if James is drawing from this, but remember when Moses, building the tabernacle, they needed to make that huge laver where the priests would come and wash their hands and their feet before they went in to serve the Lord? The lavers, that laver was made out of the mirrors, the bronze mirrors of the women. He said, bring the mirrors, and they brought the mirrors, and they made the basin out of it. What a beautiful illustration. Because before the priests washed in that clear water, they were able to see that image of themselves. It would remind that the washing of water with the word cleanses. And so it does with us. The word cleanses us. William Barclay said, what is heard in the holy place must be lived in the marketplace. Well, hopefully we do. By God's Spirit and by God's grace, we will. Verse 25, he goes on and says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Now, this term of look is important. It's not just a casual glance, as somebody might do in the mirror and then walk away and not do anything about it. But the idea here, according to this Greek word, is a bending over the mirror on a table in order to examine more thoroughly what is there, what you see. You're looking at the word and you want to apply it to your life. That's the look that you have. You see, and when you do, you look intently at the perfect law of liberty. You see, freedom comes when we want to do what we ought to do. And what is the law of liberty? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. When you do that, all the law is fulfilled in that, of loving the Lord and loving your neighbor. You see, because love does no wrong to a neighbor. And truly loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength seeks to please God all the time in all you do. When you look at the Word of God, you see the Son of God, and you're transformed by the Spirit of God, and you will share in the glory of God if you let God work. Not stubborn, not resistant, but God will work in you. And the term there, that transformed, is metamorphosis. It's from the book of Corinthians, but metamorphosis, the idea is, remember a caterpillar, they climb up on a little twig and spin the cocoon or chrysalis, and then after a while the thing convulsates and comes forth a butterfly. You see, the idea for us is there's a transformation, a change on the outside which comes from the inside. The implanted word in our heart. That's what the Lord does. And this is why David cried, we can cry, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in thy way everlasting. Lord, whatever failures and faults, Lord, lead me into your right ways, into your righteousness. He ends off here, verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Let's just pause there for a moment. But religion, those would be the outward trappings. Not necessarily talking about, you know, that's a person that makes a good show. Good show of faith, but there's no walk of faith. They talk faith, but they don't walk faith. They talk a good Christian life, but they don't walk a good Christian life. Religion, external trappings, maybe regulations, rituals, ceremonies, especially true back in James' day with the Jews. And yet they're not walking in that way. And he's saying, okay, if you are that, then the tongue. The tongue is very important because what did he start out with? Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Bridle that tongue. In other words, control it. Rule over it. Keep a tight rein on it. Because as Jesus said, the mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart. And if the heart is polluted, if the heart is self-willed, selfish, you're going to find that's what's going to come out. Let's talk less about ourselves and all the great things we did. Talk more about the Lord. Talk about others, encouraging others. That's what he's saying. And then we end off here, verse 27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. After we see ourselves in the mirror of the Word of God, who we are, where God needs to change us, we must see those that are the most defenseless and the most vulnerable. Because in that day, the orphan and the widow, those were the most defenseless, the most vulnerable, and they were taken advantage of by unscrupulous individuals. And that's what James is really laying out for us. Have a burden for those that are less fortunate and that we can help out. Remember when the Bible says, if you see a brother or sister in need, don't say, oh, go, be warmed, be filled. You know, send them on their way without doing anything. But you take care of that need. And so now he's saying, don't just live your Christian life selfishly, but also live it for others. He's not talking about a social gospel. I know a lot of churches are into a social gospel. He's not talking about that. But it's empathy. It's compassion for others that brings the gospel, that brings salvation. And then he ends it with, be unstained by the world. Unstained, he's talking about a moral quality. I think the web can be so good, but it can be so bad for people that have no discipline. People that they just let their carnal nature run wild. It is probably one of the most devastating things to those that are on the web watching pornography or watching things that, you know, just disrupt and ruin their spiritual life. And he's saying here, unstained, moral purity. And he says to us, keep yourself. It's an obligation for us. We need to keep ourselves. They talk about filters on internet or filters here and there. Hey, you be the filter. You're not depending on, oh, well, the filter didn't work, so I was just, man, I was watching that stuff for 3 hours because my filter didn't work. No, hey, fine, it didn't work. Then you change channels or, you know, turn that thing off. You see, it's your obligation. Then he talks about unstained by the world. Remember the world, the flesh, and the devil, the enemies. And Jesus said, if your friendship with the world, you're at enmity with God. You see, if we get all our excitement for life from the world, you know, and we smother out the things of God, we've got to choose. Choose whose friend you are. And let that imparted word of God this morning really take root and grow and change you. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. God, I love the book of James because it's so hard-hitting, and that's exactly what I need, Lord, and I thank you that it just really takes an axe to those carnal areas of my life. It roots out those things that don't belong. Father, I pray that be true for all of us. And Lord, I pray for maybe those that have come in and they are just seeking something that is honest, it's true, something that is life, something that changes them from the inside out. It's not just a selfish thing, but it's a God thing. God loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that eternal life is not only a quality of life here and now, but also it's with God and Christ there and then when we're in heaven. And as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, maybe you're here this morning, you'd like to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Nobody look around, but I want to ask you, would you be willing to raise your hand and say, yes, I vote for the Lord, that He save me, He forgive my sin, and I want to receive Him this morning. Lifting your hand is like a vote, and I want to ask you right now, anyone want to receive the Lord this morning? Lift your hand up high. Let me see it. Don't be shy. God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else saying yes to Jesus Christ to forgive your sin, make a home in heaven for you, that you might have eternal life? Anyone else? Lift your hand up. Hi, God bless you. I see you too as well, and you, and you. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? It's really between you and the Lord. You're not joining a church. It's God loves you so much. He's moved on your heart this morning. Last time, are there any others? Lift your hand. Father, I do thank you, Lord, for those that did lift their hands. And this morning, I'm asking you to pray. You could pray out loud. You don't have to. You could pray quietly to yourself. But Jesus always said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's your heart's door. If anyone hear my voice, which you did this morning, and they open that door, open their heart, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me. That's what you're doing through this prayer. You're asking Christ to come in and fellowship with you and be your God, be your Savior, be your friend. So say this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, this morning, I give my life to you. I turn from sin and I turn to you in repentance. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. I pray this morning that you fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to be your disciple and live my life to know you and to glorify you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.